Morning. It's good to be here. I'm glad nobody got stuck in the glue on the way in. But I am trepidatiously excited to study the book of Joel, and excited because we don't often get to go into minor prophets in like a Bible study like this, so I'm really excited about that. But trepidatiously because it's hard. It's hard to understand. There's a lot of nuances, and prophecy is just difficult. And so in that sense, it's a trepidatious excitement this morning, but glad to be here. And I just wanted to start off by saying, like, as we study the like books of prophecy, we need to look at it in a different lens, right? Just like if you're reading the comics of a newspaper, you're going to look at it through different lens than you read a novel. And so when you keep in mind just what that we're reading books of prophecy, so there's going to be a lot of elements like that talk about something to happen in the future, but part of those prophecies are going to be partly fulfilled as well. So there's this element of like the prophecy being fulfilled now, but also fulfilled in the future. And so that line's not always clear. Sometimes it's actually blurry. And the lines of if something's a metaphor or if it's reality, that can be hard too. And so that can sometimes make books of prophecy not feel like they're relevant to us today. So my goal this morning is not to make sense of every little thing in the first two chapters of Joel. If that's what you were hoping this morning, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. Because we don't, first of all, we don't have time to do that. And second of all, like I said, because it's hard. And if you read different commentaries this week, I'm sure you saw that there were different opinions about what things meant and when things happened. And so it can be very confusing. And so I don't want to get too bogged down in the details. I want to be true to the text and dive in and go deep, but I also don't want to get too caught up in some of those details and kind of miss the point. So I just want to get an accurate sense of what Joel's saying, but how that applies to us here in 2024. So that's kind of our goal this morning, and we'll see how that works. So in order to do that, we do need to ask the Lord for help. So let me go ahead and pray for us. So, Lord, please open our eyes that we can behold wonderful things from your word. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes and ears this morning and our hearts so that we can be changed because of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So most of you know I'm from Los Angeles, from California, and there's not a lot of green around. And so my husband likes to tease me that I'm from a concrete jungle, because compared obviously here to Illinois where the ground is lush and very fertile, California's, well, Los Angeles is not like that. So you can imagine that I don't like bugs. There's not a lot of bugs where I'm from. And so you can just picture my horror when my children decided to team up and collect handfuls of cicada moldings and then strategically put them in the driver's seat of the car. And so I can still hear the crunch and I can feel the shudder up my spine. And so, you know, we talked about some of the bugs we like and dislike, and maybe cicadas was one of them, or locusts, or whatever you want to call them, grasshoppers. But we're going to kind of meet them a little bit more this morning. So I'm sure that as you started your studying, you know, you kind of do the background information, and dating the book of Joel is even difficult, like when it was written. So if you rely on some historical allusions that Joel makes and even some of the linguistic elements of the book, there's different positions, but if you have a certain position on end times and you take some canonical information, it seems that somewhere between 835 and 796 BC is the right place to put it. So there's debate about that. We can't fully pin it down, but I can say this with confidence, that no matter how you date the book, it doesn't really change the message that Joel has for us. So let's kind of focus on that. And in fact, I think that the fact that we don't have an exact date, I think that it adds to the timelessness of the message that the prophet Joel is proclaiming to the people of Israel and to us today. The whole book of Joel is kind of shrouded in a mystery. We don't even know much about the prophet Joel himself. We do know that his message is from God, because verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel." So we know it's the word of the Lord. And we also know that Joel was the son of a man named Pethuel. And this man, Pethuel, is only mentioned once in Scripture. And his name means an open heart to God. So he remains true to his name as he passes on the name Joel to his son. And Joel means the Lord is God. And Joel remains faithful to his name as he passes on the Lord's message to his people. So true to his role as a prophet, Joel begins right away with a proclamation in the very first verse. He's not hesitant. He's not shy. It's not understated in any way. In fact, he directs his first words at the leadership of the entire nation of Israel. He says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." So I know there's a few teachers here, but if any of you are teachers, I'm sure you recognize what Joel is doing. It's kind of like when the teacher's like, "Put on your listening ears, class. Listen up, pay attention." Because what I'm going to say is important. He continues then with a rhetorical question, "Has anything like this happened in your days?" So whatever Joel is referring to, it's important. And it's important enough for him to say, "Tell your children and your grandkids and your great-grandkids." He's saying this is going to go from generation to generation. That's how significant it is. So just like war veterans pass down stories of their experiences or will tell stories of presidential assassinations or, when there was a spaceship landing on the moon, if you were alive during that time, you want to pass these stories on and tell them because we don't want the nation to forget. And so that's what Joel is saying here to the nation of Israel, right? So remember we said the book of Joel is hard to date, but now we're given a clear timing of the circumstances when the book was written. So we might not have a number, but we can place it when something was happening. Something was going on to the people of Israel, and in verse 4 we see what that is. Locusts. So the nation of Israel was experiencing the devastation of a locust invasion. Now, it's extremely difficult for us in modern-day America to understand just exactly what that means. But Joel describes it, and I'll do my best too. So in verse 4, we see it says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." So what's the point? Everything has been eaten. There's nothing left. And just when you think there's nothing left, the locusts eat that too. So if you're like me, you don't know much about locusts, so I did some research. And the life cycle of a locust is typically separated into four stages: the egg, the nymph, the fledgling, and then the adult. And I'm sharing this because, not to give you a science lesson, but because I think there's a correlation between the four scientific stages of the locust, and then the four types that Joel refers to, when he says the cutting, the swarming, the hopping, and the destroying locust. So these grasshopper-like insects, they love sandy regions with desert soil, just like in Israel. They lay their eggs in holes in the ground about 10 to 15 centimeters below the surface. So one solitary female can lay 95 to 158 eggs, and she can lay at least three times, usually 6 to 11 days apart. And that up to 1,000 egg pods have been found in one square meter. So if I did my math right, that means in a 1 mile radius, you could potentially find 254,275,720 locust eggs. And that's just in 1 mile radius. And in the egg stage, it looks like the locust is cutting the sand, creating a hole in which to lay her eggs. So 10 to 2 weeks later, the locusts hatch and the nymph stage begins. And at this stage, the locusts, they can't fly, but they need a lot of nourishment to grow. So they eat and eat and eat and eat. And they look like a swarm of ravenous critters eating whatever they can. Gradually, the nymph grows, and they shed their skin, or molt, 5 times. And you know, I don't like moltings. After the final molting, the nymph develops wings and reproductive organs. So in the next stage, the fledgling state, the nymphs have fully grown wings, but they're still soft and fragile, so they still can't fly. These are the hopping locusts. And during this stage, the exoskeleton of the fledgling locust becomes harder, and they consume large amounts of plants in order to conserve energy for reproduction and for wing development. And they eat their own weight in fresh food each day. That's about 2 grams. And that might not sound like a lot, but a swarm, a square kilometer in size, has about 40 million locusts. And 40 million locusts can consume enough food to feed at least 35,000 people in one day. So the devastation is total. In the final locust stage, the adult stage, the locusts can reproduce and they can also fly. So their existence at this point is just migrating and eating. And as they grow in number, they become more crowded, they can change their behavior from acting as individuals to acting as a group. And we call this gregarious. So at that time, they change color from brown to pink and then finally to yellow when they're old. And these adult locusts destroy everything in their path, devouring leaves, flowers, fruit, seeds, bark, even breaking down full trees under their weight. And then the female locusts lay eggs, and the entire cycle begins again. The number of flying locusts can be so dense that the sky appears black, and the locusts block the sun from shining. So it would definitely have an apocalyptic feel, and it surely would, you'd wonder, is this the end? So we can only begin to imagine the devastation this would cause an agrarian nation like Israel. The land was their life, and not only because it was their food and existence, but also spiritually, the land was part of the covenant God made with Abraham, and Pastor Rich told us about this last week. So if you missed it, try to catch up on that, because I'm not going to go into it. But the land was part of the promise that God had made to his people. So any form of destruction to this land, even if it was just temporary, was utterly devastating, both physically and spiritually. So if you remember, the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. So that means God was going to keep it, despite what his people did. It was his promise, and he was going to be faithful no matter what. But there's other covenants in the Old Testament that were not unconditional. The covenant made that God made with Moses was conditional. So if you look at Deuteronomy 28, we'll see God's covenant that he made with Moses. If the people obeyed God, then they would be blessed. If they did not, they would be cursed. The wonderful blessings of obeying God were shouted from the mountaintops of Gerizim, along with some of the warnings for disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28:20, it says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe and to do all his commands and his statutes with which I charge you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Deuteronomy 28:21 says, "The Lord will make pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it." And then verse 42, "The locust shall possess all your trees and produce of your ground." So the promise that God made to Moses to bless and to prosper the land and the people and their offspring was dependent on their obedience as a nation. In the book of Joel, we aren't given any specific sin that the Israelites have committed, but God's judgment is clear, and their need to repent will become clear as we continue looking in the book this week. So surely, the memory of these warnings at Mount Gerizim were like echoing in the minds of the people as they sat with empty bellies and looked on the total devastation of their beloved land that should have been flowing with milk and honey in great abundance. The Israelites were no strangers to locusts. Not just because of the blessings and cursings on Mount Gerizim, but as you'll recall, a locust plague was the 8th of the 10 commandments. Yahweh used in deliverance of his people out of slavery from the land of Egypt. So Exodus 10:1 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt, that the locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields. everything left by the hail. The hail was the previous plague. So Moses stretched out his staff, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail. Everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all of the land of Egypt. So the pests that God used as a means of delivering Israel are now used in Joel as God's means of judgment against Israel. So now, thankfully, we are not in the middle of a locust plague. My little run-in with cicadas proved I would not handle that well. But let's be honest, there are circumstances and trials and hard times that will arise in our lives, and those moments may feel just as deep and dark and hopeless as the locust plague in Israel. The death of a loved one, a wayward child, an unfaithful spouse, a cancer diagnosis. These events strike at the very core and foundation of our life. They change everything. And those days may seem as dark as that day in Israel when the locusts obscured the sun. Even on an average day, you may have locust-low moments. Isn't it just like the Lord to make me live what I was preparing to teach today? So I did have a locust-low moment this past week. It's almost embarrassing to share because it sounds so silly now, but it was a day where, you know, the kids were really struggling to get back into the swing of things after the break and then all of the snow days, and so homework was really hard, and I was feeling the pressure of preparing this talk because of the weight of the passage, and I was also getting sick, and I started to lose my voice, and I was like, how can I teach if I have no voice? And so, okay, I added apple cider vinegar to my grocery list because I thought maybe that will help my hoarse voice. And when I picked up the groceries and putting them away, there was no apple cider vinegar. And then the final straw, I was distracted, and I thought I burned the homemade pizza for Friday night pizza night. And so I know this sounds silly, but this is the kind of things that we live on a daily basis, right? So this is where the application for Joel is most likely going to be for us on a day-to-day basis. Those daily annoyances, I know that they're a far cry from a locust plague of judgment from God, but I'll tell you what, at the moment, for me lying on my bed, it felt big, and I even shed a few tears. I was so upset. And as I lay there, I thought, what does God want me to apply from Joel? And I was like, well, maybe your main point of the whole thing, which is, you might want to write this down because this is our main point today, the best way to handle hard times is to deal with them God's way. The best way to handle hard times is to deal with them God's way. So how do we respond in these difficult moments? Well, the same way that Joel told the nation to respond. The best way to handle God's hard times is God's way, whether it's a catastrophic, life-altering disaster, or just a small, day-altering decision. So the question we want to answer this morning is, how do we deal with hard times God's way? So in our passage, we're going to see three godly responses to hard times, even times that seem unbearable. So our first godly response is get real. Let's get real about the hard times that we're facing. So one reaction when we go through something really difficult is to try to avoid that hard time or to escape it through substances like alcohol or drugs, anything like that. But the reality is we can't ignore the circumstances. So if you look at verse 4 of Joel chapter 1, it says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." So even those people that were trying to dull the pain through drunkenness, it was the time to get real. The devastation was so far-reaching that even the wine had dried up, and there was no escaping the reality of their situation. They had to face it. And I believe the same principle holds true for us in whatever difficult situation we may find ourselves. We need to get real about the situation and face it for what it is. So another natural response can be not to just avoid the hard time, but to try to abolish the hard time. And this is likely the response that we would be most tempted to fall back on. This would be trying to beat the trial through positive thinking, or even banding together as a community to conquer whatever the situation is. So of course, there's times where it's more than appropriate to come together as a community and to help one another. But what I'm saying is that's not the ultimate answer. Right? While that may be our natural response, that's not the answer that Joel gives. Joel didn't call the Israelites together to strategize a plan. He didn't give them a positive pep talk about how they'll get through this and how better days are coming. No, he got real and he acknowledged the severity of the situation. If you look at verse 10 through 12, back in Joel chapter 1, it says, "The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, O tillers of soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered." So he recognized the situation there. And then in verse 17, it says, "The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up." There was nothing to eat. The situation was exhaustive. It touched every aspect of society. It was bad, very bad. And remember in verse 2, it says, "Has anything like this happened in your days?" Nothing was left untouched by this locust plague. Even the animals were included in the judgment. Verse 18 said how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Not only was the land desolate, the cattle suffering, but also their worship was impacted. The priests were not able to offer sacrifices because there was nothing to offer. And that was the priest's job, to offer animal sacrifices, grain offerings, oil offerings. And the whole book of Leviticus gives direct and specific instructions for each of these kind of offerings. But during this locust plague, all of that ceases. Those offerings were not possible. Look at verse 9. It says, "The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord." And then the second part of verse 13 says, "For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God." Even their worship was impacted. And the result was that all joy was stripped from the land. Look at the second part of verse 12. "Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." And verse 16 says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God?" All of their celebrating joy, it was gone. So we need to be real about what the hard times are. And we also need to be real about where the hard times are coming from or the source of the circumstances. So I recognize that this might be a hard point to swallow. This truth may be difficult to think about, but we need to get real about it. Look at verse 15. The second part, it says, "It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." From the Almighty. And verse 2:11 says, "The Lord gives voice before his army." It's his army. This army is the Lord's. So the source of this judgment is God himself. It wasn't the work of the devil. It wasn't bad luck. It was from God. Both the judgment of the locust plague, and as we'll see in a minute, this future judgment to come was from the Lord himself. And that brings us to the next point that we need to get real about. We need to get real about the purpose of these hard times. So verse 15 is our first mention of the day of the Lord. And this concept will be a theme in actually all three of these minor prophets that we're going to be studying. So the day of the Lord speaks of a future day, a day to come, a day of darkness, judgment, final judgment, and a day in which God pours out his wrath. So the point of the locust plague was to point Israel to this greater day of the Lord. This smaller act of God's judgment on Israel in sending the locusts is merely a foretaste of the judgment to come if they did not respond in repentance. So the locusts are a temporary trial, and in that sense, they are actually God's merciful cry for the nation to wake up. A warning of judgment to come, that warning that would not, that judgment that would not be temporary. The day of the Lord will be awesome and terrible. Who can escape it? So in Joel 1, verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day, of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." And now we're going to begin to see this transition from Joel describing the locust plague to chapter 2, verse 1, where it seems that now he's transitioned to talking about this future day of the Lord. So let me add here that some of the commentaries you've read might have said something different than that. And I just want you to know, like I said before, in prophecy, don't be surprised if, not even just this week, but through this whole study, if you hear something up here from one of the teachers saying something different than what you read. I would say probably expect that, just because there's so many differing views. So the horrific results of the locust plague are just a shadow of the judgment that Israel has to look forward to if they didn't respond the way that Joel told them to respond, and that's God's way. So if you think the locusts were bad, look at how bad the day of the Lord is described. It's imminent. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thickness." In verse 6, "Before them the people writhe in pain. All voices, faces are drained of color." Verse 10, "The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness." That makes a locust plague look like nothing, right? So the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can escape it? Joel is begging the people to wake up and to turn back to God now before the chance to return to him is past, because that day is near, so the time to respond is now. And that's the reason for the urgency that we hear in Joel, because the stakes are so high. The stakes were very high. And those same stakes are true for us, for the day of the Lord is coming. So we would do well to heed Joel's urgent warning as strongly as the Israelites, because we're actually closer to that day of the Lord than Joel was. So a response is urgent. And in fact, Joel tells them in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room." The urgent need for a response is clear. Gather even nursing babes? Hold on, Joel. So you're telling them that even interrupting a nursing baby, it's that important? Yes, it is. And you don't even have to be a mom to know what a dramatic step that would be to keep a hungry baby from milk, right? And if that's not clear enough, he said, interrupt a wedding. Call the bride and the groom away. This response is so urgent. Response is so urgent that they can't even wait to consummate the marriage. So I think you get the urgency of a response. Okay, so what is the response? What should be our response to hard times? And that's the question that we're going to do our best to answer. The best way to respond to hard times is God's way. So first we need to get real. And our second response to hard times is to look up. So the urgency is to wake up, look up, turn to God. Joel 1, 13 and 14 says, "Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of your Lord God, and cry out to the Lord." So it's notable that during a famine, when there was no food, Joel told them to consecrate a fast. So that's easy, Joel. There's nothing to eat anyways, right? But here's the difference between simply having nothing to eat and consecrating a fast. The purpose of the fast is specifically to cry out to God, to look up. So we mentioned that Joel does not give a specific sin that has occurred, this wrath from God, this locust plague. But I think later in the book, this will be next week, but in 2 verse 27, it hints at a possible explanation. It says, "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." So were they turning their eyes from the one true God and believing that there was another? Quite possibly. And if this is the case, if the problem is that the people are turning away from Yahweh, then clearly not every single individual was personally guilty of this sin. Yet Joel still calls them to gather together as part of the sacred assembly. They're not exempt. And I believe this is partly why the response has two parts, lament and repent. So let's look at the first response, the pain to lament. So we can't avoid hard times or try to abolish hard times. We need to look up, and we need to look up to God in lament. We see this in verse 8, where it says, "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." So this lament is deep. It's as deep as a young woman would mourn the death of her beloved fiancé. It's not surface, it's not trite, it's deep. And this lament is felt deeply. Look at verse 17. "Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" So as we mentioned before, Israel's land was directly connected with their relationship to Yahweh because of the covenant he made with them. They would be mocked and reproached by other nations if it appeared in any way that Yahweh was ignoring his people or not keeping his promise. And not only would Israel be a laughingstock among nations, but the very character of Yahweh would be in question. And that was a big reason for part of this deep lament. So here we see part of the reason for the sacred assembly was to lament what could result in the smearing of the glory of God. They're lamenting for the sake of his glory. So this lament is not only felt deeply, but it's also expressed physically. Look in verse 13. It says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God." So sackcloth was the outward symbol of mourning. It was usually made of goat's hair and was black or dark in color. And it was usually worn around the hips, so this would leave the chest free for beating. And it showed sorrow or repentance. So if you look at now back in Joel chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar." And 2:12 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." So there's weeping, there's donning of sackcloth, and there's fasting. So it is appropriate to express lament in physical ways. If we get real and look up, I think we may be surprised at what we find. I think we will find that even if a difficult situation is not the result of our own sin, we still have plenty to confess. Because when we look up, we see a perfect, holy, righteous God, and we can't help but feel the same as the tax collector in Luke 18:13. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And pain to lament will often quite organically lead to sin to repent of. Not proper English, but it works well for our purposes. And that's our next point. So sin to repent. Joel calls the people to gather a sacred assembly to fast, to lament. And then look at verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." This verse is arguably the key verse in the entire book of Joel. Somewhere, somehow, the people had moved away from the Lord, and Joel is calling them to return, to come back. Along with sackcloth and ashes, tearing of clothes was another expression of lament, which was most often accompanied by sorrow and repentance. But here, God says, I don't just want this outward expression of sadness. I want a true inward change. Rend your heart, not your garments. God wanted the hearts of the people of Israel, and God wants our hearts. He wants, as Joel says, all our hearts. So sadness and even sorrow over sin is not the same as repentance. Weeping, lamenting, rending our garments, or any physical expression of lament is not exactly the same as repentance. In his letter to a church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul was explaining the difference between sadness and true repentance. He says, "Now I rejoice that you were made, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." So ladies, may our sadness over our sin and the sin of others, may our lament over pain caused by our circumstances or by the sin of others, cause us to look up to the Lord in true repentance. Let's not be like Judas, whose sorrow over his sin caused him to look even more deeply at himself instead of looking up to Jesus, where he attempted to atone for his own sins by usurping the place of God and taking his own life, but instead of relying on the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, whose death alone can pay for sins. No, may we be like Peter, who truly mourned his sin after he denied Christ, and his sorrow led to true repentance, in which his relationship with Jesus Christ was beautifully restored in one short interaction of forgiveness. So whether it's judgment from God, now warning us of a worse and final judgment to come, whether it's our own sin causing hard circumstances or the sin of others, or whether we have been touched by sin just by merely living in this sinful world, or whether hard times have revealed our own sinful responses, whether this is Israel in the middle of a locust plague or you or I having a bad day, the solution is the same. Look up, turn to Jesus, lament the pain, repent of the sin. He will renew and restore. To whom should we turn, Lord? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we need to get real. We need to look up. And our final and last point for this morning is have hope. Have hope. So as long as you have breath, as long as it is called today, it is not too late to lament and repent. It's not too late to turn to God. A restored relationship with our Creator is possible. Return to Him. Return to Him if you have pain to lament. Return to Him if you have sin to repent. Jesus, through His death on the cross, makes that possible. And a vibrant relationship with Jesus is worth it. He is the greatest delight we could ever pursue, and He satisfies the weary soul like we could never imagine possible. That's who He is. That's what He does. So have hope. Look at Joel 2, verse 13, the second part of the verse. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. The reason we can trust God is because of His very character, His very nature. The description of Yahweh echoes Exodus 34, verse 6, when Moses was on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments for the second time. If you remember, he'd smashed the first tablet, so here he was again, and he begged the Lord to show him His glory. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Moses didn't see much of anything with his eyes, but he saw God, because God proclaimed His very essence, gracious, merciful, slow to anger. That was the God of Moses, that was the God of Joel, and that's our God, yesterday, today, and forever. If we keep reading in verse 13, it says, "Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for your Lord?" So if we handle hard times God's way, if we get real and look up, we're not going to presume that God will remove all the consequences. Who knows if God will turn and relent and remove the locusts and bring a grain and drink offering? Who knows if God will turn around our terrible day? Who knows if God will heal our chronic sickness or save our wayward child? Or our burden for caring for a sick child or parents? Who knows if God will reunite our broken home? Who knows if our candidate will win the election? But you know what? It doesn't matter. Whether or not our circumstances change, we can have hope. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God is gracious enough to use current events to speak messages of warning to us. And that's what was happening in Joel. And I think it happens even today. We can have hope because we trust the very character of God. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know when the day of the Lord will finally come. But we know we can trust in our God who holds all times in his hand, past, present, and future. So our passage ends with just a taste of this hope. But don't worry, next week, Jackie will give us a full dose of hope. So come back because we don't want to leave our passage where it stopped today. I know I'm really looking forward to next week. There's no more locusts, only restoration and deliverance. Amen. So I want to end by reading a prayer from a book of liturgies, if you want to call them that. So it's a little on the longer side, but I think it's very appropriate for our conversation this morning. So please join me, and we'll kind of make this our closing prayer together before we enjoy more discussion at our tables. So there is so much lost in the world, O Lord, so much that aches and groans and shivers for want of redemption, so much that seems dislocated, upended, desecrated, unhinged, even in our own hearts. Even in our own hearts, we bear the mark of all that is broken. What is best in this world has been bashed and battered and trodden down. What was meant to be the substance has become the brittle shell, haunted by the ghosts of a glory so long crumbled that only its rumble is remembered now. And yet, there is someone in our tears, a hope still kept. We feel it in the darkness like a tiny flame, when we are told Jesus also wept. You wept. So moved by the pain of this crushed creation, you, O Lord, heaved with the grief of it, drinking the anguish like the water and sweating it out of your skin like blood. Is it possible that you, in your sadness over Lazarus, in your grieving over Jerusalem, in your sorrow in the garden, is it possible that you have sanctified our weeping too? For the grief of God is no small thing, and the weeping of God is not without effect. The tears of Jesus preceded a resurrection of the dead. O Spirit of God, is it then possible that our tears might also be a kind of intercession? That we, your children, in our groaning with the sadness of creation, could be joining in some small burdened work of coming restoration? Is it possible that when we weep and don't know why, it is because the curse has ranged so far, so wide? That we weep at what which breaks your heart because it has also broken ours, sometimes so deeply that we cannot explain our weeping, even to ourselves. If that is true, then let such weeping be received, O Lord, as an intercession newly forged of holy sorrow. Then let our hearts anoint these broken things, and let our grief be as their consecration, a preparation for their promised redemption. Our sorrow sealing them for that day, when you will take the ache of all creation and turn it inside out like the shedding of an old gardener's glove. Amen.